After the relatively short presentation of the Ten Commandments, Moses continues in Deuteronomy to expound upon the law and explain the law that God has given to the people of Israel, in part with the purpose of preparing them for finally entering into the Promised Land after 40 years of wandering in the vast wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. But a bigger part of the preparation and instruction has to do with two things. One, emphasizing who it is they're following once again. Who is God? And secondly, who are they? Who are they to be? At this point, it should be quite obvious, we would say, who they're following. And that would be the one and only Lord God of all creation, who has shown himself to them in numerous and varied and wonderful ways. He has shown himself to be superior and more mighty than the greatest Old Testament, ancient world military and cultural power that existed, and that was Egypt. He has shown himself to be greater and stronger than them. He has delivered this ragtag band of slaves through all sorts of things, through plagues, through this selective death by Passover. He has delivered them away from the chariots, through the sea. He has led them by cloud and by fire. He has delivered food to them where there was none, and water out of desert over and over again. He is a God who presented his law to them on the mountain in fire and thunder and lightning and smoke and the sound of trumpets and the sound of his own voice speaking. He has shown himself. He has shown himself. We haven't covered this because it's not so much in Deuteronomy, but he has shown himself to be a God of all sorts of wonders, a God who opens the ground and swallows up false prophets, a God who strikes down whining Israelites with a plague of poisonous serpents and just as suddenly heals them. He has made donkeys talk like human beings. He has done these things and many more with these people, and they've witnessed them. They've seen them firsthand. And he promises to do much, much more for these people. He has promised to give them a land of promise itself, of milk and honey, of overflowing with richness. And this all will be delivered to them in spite of an enemy, of multiple enemy nations who are stronger, bigger, more numerous, who are better equipped for warfare, who are holed up in fortified cities, and who know the Israelites are coming. There's no surprise sneaking up. They know they're coming. And yet, God promises it will happen, because this is the kind of God that is leading the Israelites. This is the kind, the one and only kind, if truth be known, that they are following. All-powerful, all-knowing, relentless in his purpose. That's who the Israelites have seen, and that's who they are obeying, or to obey, and that's who they are to follow. But who are they exactly? Who are these people? Our passage today in Deuteronomy 7 gives us some insight into that, as well as into who we are too, believe that or not. And I'm going to abbreviate the verses here because this is actually a mini-series this week and next week. So we'll look at verse 6 of chapter 7, and then we'll look at verses 9 through 11. So hear the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. And then down in verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. he will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Thus far God's word, let us pray. Father, please illuminate your word in our hearts. Please forgive any errors I might make and help us to cling fast to the truth that is your word, that is Christ. Amen. So we're going to look at one key word in this passage today. Originally thought we would look at the whole passage, but then I was struggling to condense this into a sermon that was less than 3 hours long, so I thought I'd be merciful and break it up a little bit. We are going to look at one key word this week, and that word is holy. Okay, and it's found in verse 6. So the mini-series is Chosen and Treasured, What is Holiness? And then next week, Chosen and Treasured, Why Were They Considered and Why Are We Considered Holy? The people of Israel are called holy here. What did that mean? Now you, when you hear that word, might think to yourself that holy means good, as in good behavior. And that is only partially the answer. Really, that's a response to God's initial action as it regards holiness. Holy, as you see in the Hebrew, actually means to be set apart for sacred use. To be set apart for sacred use. And if you're zoned into the Old Testament, and particularly this part of it, you might think immediately of the golden vessels, the bowls, and the utensils that were made to be used in the temple, in the tabernacle, and then later on the temple regarding worship. Exodus talks about those vessels and the individual purposes for all of them. They were only to be made in a certain way, handled by certain people in a certain way, used for certain things, and then cleaned and stored appropriately. They were not to be used for anything else other than their intended purpose. Now, some of you children and husbands, like me, might sometimes have a severe lapse in judgment. I'm going to continue a train of thought that I began a few weeks ago when we were talking about working on oily car parts on the kitchen table. For instance, one of you might take take one of her serving spoons out of the drawer. Okay? Those things aren't cheap. I know you get used to them, but they're not cheap when you buy them. And they're really only intended to do one thing, and that is to serve food in the kitchen. So let's just say that one of you takes that serving spoon and uses it to stir paint with. Paint in a bucket. And again, I'm talking about the regular serving spoons. I'm not even going to venture into you going to the silver drawer and pulling out the sterling silver and using it to stir paint with. I'm going to assume that none of us is dumb enough to do that. This is the regular serving spoon stirring paint. Mama did not approve of any of us doing that. I can assure you that's what they give those free paint sticks for at the store. She did not intend for us to take her serving spoon to stir paint with. Its intended function, you see, is higher up on the scale than that. That's common use. That's about as common as it gets, stirring paint. Serving food is a little bit higher up on the scale than that. The people of Israel, you see, were like that. They were intended for a higher purpose. They were called holy vessels in many places, holy vessels. They were set apart for divine use by God. God initiated holiness in them. They were called to holiness, to divine tasks and purposes. He proclaimed them holy. And then he instructed them on what that meant. Now, part of this holiness response for the Israelites opens up a very difficult biblical subject for us, and that is the annihilation of a number of the Canaanite nations. Those particular people groups are mentioned earlier in chapter 7, and they are the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Those were nation groups of people. And part of the holiness instruction here for the people of Israel is that they were to go into the promised land, they were to take it, and they were to wipe out these specific tribes completely. Completely. The Hebrew term used here, and I'm not, believe me, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'm not trying to impress you, but I want you to hear this term. The term is harem. Harem. Do you hear how harsh that sounds? That means devote to destruction. If we think about that in terms that we're familiar with, it means to exterminate like we do roaches or rodents, or like we want to do with roaches and rodents. Or to borrow a military term, for those of you who were in the military, to terminate with extreme prejudice, completely, quickly. Every person, their belongings, even in most cases, their livestock. Harem. Why? Because these people had for generations, for hundreds of years, rejected the one true God. Now, they had opportunity to hear of them, and I'm sure that many of them had, because remember, Abraham had lived in these parts 500 years prior to this. He had been around. He had been proclaiming God. He and his family had been there. You remember all the adventures of Abraham and the way in which God was glorified in his day and age. But these people, over and over, had turned to false gods instead, and not just a little bit. They worshiped these false gods in horrible ways through temple, cult, prostitution, which involved the whole community, and through child sacrifice. And so this destruction would be not simply God making a place for his people, but it would be judgment on people who had it coming due to pile upon generation of evil. Verse 10 in our passage, God repays to their face those who hate him. Those are confrontational words there. They're promised words from God. God repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Now, I want you to understand as well, it's important for us to see this, that God did not call out this sort of treatment upon all the nations that were conquered. There were some that were allowed to live as vassal states. They had rights. They were actually treated much more humanely than the time and the place required. They weren't slaves under harsh condition like the Israelites had been in Egypt. God had standards even for the Israelites, for their slaves, that were far above and beyond the norm in the ancient world. Harem, that horrible judgment of utter destruction, was reserved for apostate, heinous, wicked cultures. The ones who were engaged in promiscuity for all and child sacrifice as a choice. Does that sound familiar, by the way? That's who that judgment was reserved for. Now, this Old Testament idea of utter destruction here is a reflection of God's judgment. Then, but also, I would say now, maybe not so much in the world, because we're not called to take up the sword and to destroy people in the name of God. This was a particular time and place and reason and punishment for people. But it is a sign of the great judgment that all people will face and the type of destruction that those who deny and reject God in whatever and turn to whatever God they choose, that this is the type of judgment. This is a reflection of the eternal judgment that they will face. So whether those gods have names like Allah or Buddha, or whether they are ideas like materialism or science, pleasure, self, whatever that false god, the harem is eternal punishment, spiritual, not by our hands, but by God's. It's a foreshadowing of spiritual, eternal punishment, and it is a horrible thing. But the main part of the idea of holiness here, and I want you to see this too, is that the Israelites were to be set apart. Remember those sacred vessels? Set apart. Set apart for sacred use. Set apart from the sinful cultures that they would find in the Promised Land. And to act and look dramatically different from those around them. You see, to mix it up socially and culturally, to intermarry with those people would be to invite those gods into, quite literally, into one's own household and heart. That was why. That was the set apart idea here for the people of Israel. And it would bring the same sort of punishment upon the Jews themselves if they were to do it. Lo and behold, sadly, if you know your Bible, that did take place. They, the Israelites, did not perform harem as they were supposed to, as they were instructed. And a number of the Canaanites lived and intermarried and interwove their beliefs into the Israelites. And Israel turned to idolatry. It took not too long. So here, the Israelites were contaminated, and they also received this same sort of punishment on down the road at the hands of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. God punished them in much the same way. I want to think about this with you for just a second in application form. Believers in Christ are what the New Testament calls New Israel. New Israel is not just a bunch of generations down the road, the Jews. New Israel is those who believe in Christ. And that means for those of you here who are Christians, who believe and accept Christ in faith, you are part of the New Israel. Children of Abraham, you see, is not a genetic thing. It's a spiritual thing. Romans 9 says that there are plenty of Jews who are not children of Abraham, and plenty of Gentiles who are. So that's a spiritual condition that means believer in Christ. Children of Abraham, New Israel. And those who are true believers, who are Christians, are called to be a royal priesthood. Now, I always flinch when I hear that. A royal priesthood. That brings to mind high standards. High standards, and I often don't feel worthy of that. But it's not just me who's being called to the royal priesthood, it's you as well. We're also, let me further that by looking at 1 Peter 2. That's where we're called a royal priesthood. And that means, in a sense, that we're to be separate from the prevailing worldly culture. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy." There it is. There's holy, set apart. "Useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." We're to be a priesthood. We're to be sanctified, cleansed, set apart. In our passage from Deuteronomy, then, here's what it means. Here's how that happens. Verse 11. "You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." Following God's law. That's the pattern for us to be holy. To understand that we are God's holy vessels by His choice. And our response should be then, out of love for Him, to be obedient and keep our vessels clean, so to speak, by keeping His law. It does not mean now for us that we're sent here to wipe out nations. We are not on holy crusades, though it did for the Israelites in their own unique situation. God's judgment is still going to fall on those who reject Him, like it always has. But what does it mean then for us? We're called to be different than the world around us. We're called to be these holy vessels here on earth. We're called to do His divine tasks. You might have heard the saying, we're called to be the hands and feet of Jesus Himself. We're to be different. We're to be about God's business. What does different look like for us? What does holiness then look like in human form? How long do we have? Because this could take a while. I can't cover all those ways, so I'll try to target just a few ideas with you here in the time that we have. So if we're called to be a royal priesthood, or maybe a term from 1 Corinthians that is easier to think about, a holy temple. That's used several times in 1 Corinthians. We are the holy temple of the Lord. Three things. How do we feed the temple? How do we dress the temple? How do we use the temple? If we're holy temples, if we're a royal priesthood, if we're called to be holy, how do we feed the temple, dress the temple, use the temple? That's easy enough. That narrows it down from all the hundreds of aspects of holiness. We could talk about the things we say. We can think about our attitudes. We can think about all kinds of things, but I'll narrow it down to these three things here. How do we feed the temple? Now, we have been, as a church, quick to talk about alcohol abuse. We've been awfully quick to do that, but we don't mention gluttony nearly enough. And I would submit that gluttony is far more prevalent than alcoholism. Far more. As a matter of fact, most of us struggle with it in some shape or form. It is linked together, these two things in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, and it is linked together as the sign of a lack of self-control and self-absorption, as well as just being downright destructive. Gluttony and alcoholism. Now, isn't it, if we think about gluttony in particular, isn't it a sad testimony that the South, where we are, the Bible Belt, if you will, where there is a church almost on every corner. Some of them are empty, some of them are folding, but plenty of opportunities for the gospel to be proclaimed and lived. Isn't it a sad testimony that the South leads the nation by a long stretch in obesity-related illnesses? Heart disease, high blood pressure, diabetes, etc. On and on and on. That is part of the legacy of the church, and it bears negative witness to the corporate church and to individual Christians in their personal holiness. I know, it's hard to hear. I struggle with it too. Gluttony is not always obese. Gluttony takes lots of other forms. It also includes, C.S. Lewis writes about this beautifully in the Screwtape Letters. It also includes being overly picky and finicky about what you eat, that you only want to eat certain things at certain times of the day, in certain places. Hard to please, hard to please. A foodie might be classified as a glutton. That's a culturally relevant term, foodie. Only can eat certain things. Only. It's a religion. These things define who we are to a great deal to the world that's watching. These things often control our desires. Food, perhaps more than anything else. We come face to face with food at least three times a day, maybe more for some of us. It can easily control who we are and what we want more than just about anything else, I would say. And it detracts from the positive, holy aspects of our characters that people need to see. So there's one. What are we putting in our temple? How are we putting it in our temple? How particular are we about it? These are all ideas here that pertain to holiness. Okay, so that's how do we feed the temple. Then how do we dress the temple? This falls on men and women alike. For women in our day and age, the obvious challenge is just modesty. Is modesty. It means covering it up. Hard things to hear, I know. I go to stores, I see things as well. I have a daughter and a wife and a mother. This is a challenge because what does the world say to you in terms of fashion? Flaunt it. Show it. Doesn't it? I'm not making this up. You are called to a higher standard, though, that of holiness in God's eyes. You are of much more value, ladies, than your appearance. And I'm not detracting from any of your appearances, but you are of much more value than how you look. Much more in God's eyes. And that's what counts. And it should be in ours too. You are daughters of God. Dress yourselves that way, please. That doesn't mean you have to wear a burlap bag. I'm not going to get into lines of clothing that you can or cannot wear, but it means modesty. Modesty. And both men and women, are clothes a vanity to you? Are clothes a vain source of pride to you? Do you have to wear this brand or that brand? Clothes maketh the man, said William Shakespeare in Hamlet. Clothes maketh the man. That is a worldly statement, if there ever was one. Holiness does not mean dressing like a peacock in the best clothes you can buy. It doesn't. God makes the man or woman, not their clothes. Your identity is in God, not what you wear or what you have. Be careful about this issue, all of you. It's distinctly worldly, not holy. So that's how do we dress the temple. How do we use the temple? Again, I can't, many, many different ways, but I'm going to narrow it down here. Many cultures, most cultures over time, in some form or fashion, particularly the ones that we look at in the New Testament church, placed a tremendous emphasis on human sexuality. In our own place and time, we see that running rampant because many identify themselves primarily by this single thing. We're told to be male or female or both, depending on how we feel in a particular day or moment. And we're told that we can and should do anything we want, no holds barred, with whomever we want, anytime we want. That's what the culture tells us. But holiness in this area means that we are created one way or another, not both, and not different from our biology. We are created to enjoy these things inside the bounds of marriage alone, not as recreation, not as a test run for marriage, and not in addition to marriage. And we are to identify ourselves when it comes down to identity. That huge catchword these days. How are we to identify ourselves first and foremost? Not by our sexual drive, by our relationship with God. We, again, are a son or a daughter of God if we're a Christian, and that is our most defining characteristic of who we are. We are stamped divinely by Christ as His. That's who we are. Wouldn't it be simple if we could just get that in our minds? That's who we are. Certainly not this. That's the essence of being holy in this regard. Identifying ourselves first and foremost with Him. Not with what we like or what we feel or what we want or what we do. That's how the Israelites were called to be holy as well. To be God's chosen people. His special people set apart. Now, last but not least, holiness means having a heart for others. Having the heart of God for other people. So not isolating ourselves, but being distinctly different. We're told to be in the world, not of the world. You've heard that, perhaps. In the world, not of the world. What does that mean? The Israelites were called not simply to be this walled enclave of people set apart. They were called to be a witness to God. They were called to witness to God's glory to all the earth. And so think about the people that were spared, the nations that were spared. Think about how that worked. Think about how the Israelites witnessed imperfectly, of course. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. But think about the effects of just one of those witnessing events. One of those tribes that was spared were the Moabites. You've heard that name, the Moabites. There was a young lady of the Moabite tribe, and her name was Ruth. And Ruth was drawn to Yahweh, the God of Israel, through the ministry, through the love, through the witness, through the holiness of her mother-in-law and father-in-law and deceased husband. And Ruth became a believer. In essence, she became an old Israelite. And Ruth eventually gave birth to a child, and that child gave birth to a child, and that one gave birth to a child, and that was David. And then a few more generations, a lot more generations passed, and Christ was born of her lineage. And that's how it works. So holiness does not mean for us believers to be set apart and isolated. It means that in our hearts and minds and behavior, we're set apart in holiness. But we're engaging. We're engaging people for the Lord. We're giving testimony. We're bearing witness to God so that they may know Him too. And we thank God that that happened and that continues to happen. And that is your encouragement today in part, among these other things, is to be witnesses to holiness in this world. The world needs it. The world needs it. They want it. They often don't know it. But they want it. They need to see that in us so that they may see Him. And that they may taste and know that the Lord is good. Amen. Let us pray.